You please open your Bibles to, whoa, I think you can hear me. That probably would be number 16 there, that we're there. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, as we're looking at, really we're looking at one of the things I've called this chapter as I look at it is really the truths for maintaining fellowship with God. We see verses 6 through 10 there, and that the fellowship, you cannot have fellowship with God if you're what? Dark. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. This then is the message which you've heard of him, declare we unto you, that God is what? God is light, and in him there's no darkness. It is impossible to have fellowship with him and be any part of that darkness. Even if we are light. But he's saying, then he goes and says, now if you are a believer, he goes and shows us where your fellowship will be broken. If you say that that you're right with God to others, you lie to yourself, you lie to others, you lie to God, and he says that you're lying and saying to God in the same thing, that he's a liar. He now comes, as we see, and I've broken the chapter up in this way, in that we see this different, the maintaining the fellowship with God. We see it through the paraclete for the believer, which we're going to be looking at this morning, and also the propitiation for the believer in the first two verses, this divine court drama. And then we'll see then in later days, as we continue to go on, in verses 3 through 17, then we'll look at the prescription for the believer, verses 18 through 28, the proclamation about Antichrist to the believer, and then provisions of the believer in verses 27 and 29. For this morning, as we look at this truth, we've got to realize that John resumes his discourse on sin and forgiveness. Whereas earlier he was really focusing on his opponents and this and their false teaching, he speaks about these things that he just finished speaking to them as they affect the followers. Now, this is really, as we see, this is a note of endearment. But yet, as he says, dear children, it no way minimizes the seriousness of sin. And so what he's saying, even though he's saying that, dear little children, and we'll look at this in its entirety in just a moment, but in introduction, we must conclude from his previous statements that sin must be considered inevitably in the life of the believer and not a matter of urgent concern, since forgiveness is present by confession and the blood of Christ. So John hastens to add, he says, I write this unto you that you won't sin. There's no question at all in his mind that sin and obedience to God are irreconcilable. Sin is the enemy. Sin removes the believer from the light. Sin prevents fellowship with God. Sin destroys fellowship with the children of light. So the principle of sin as the power of darkness must be excluded from the believer's life, and individual acts of sin, as one man put it, must be resisted. And so he's, and always must realize that the intent of the believer remains the same. What would be the intent of the believer to remain the same? He's saying not to sin. And so the enemy is sin. To have fellowship with God. So the whole purpose and truth that he's getting at is you and I need to not sin. And our intent needs to be not to sin as a believer. And looking at it the Lord's way. Now, what's happened is, okay, they're talking about these different things, and he says, you might have this, but oh, he cleanses you from all sin. Oh, he forgives you. Oh, good, I can just go and ask God to forgive me. Everything's all right. So he's coming to try to, as a father does to his children, says, here's the importance of the matter of sin. First of all, you will not think that way if you're truly a believer. And he goes through and evidences that all the way through 1 John. say or think those things. But in case you do, I want you to know, don't sin. For we see the New Testament makes it clear that Christians no longer are slaves to sin and are given the spiritual means to have victory over sin. Do you realize that this morning? If you have repented of your sin and put your complete faith and trust in Him, and He has saved you, you have victory over sin. You do not have to sin. Paul's strong command to believers assumes their resources to conquer the sin. It still remains in that unglorified body. In other words, our bodies, we're still sinners. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under the law, but you are under grace. Romans 6, verses 12 through 14. And so we look at this divine courtroom's drama. As you look at the first two verses, we see that the paraclete for the believer, a paraclete simply means someone coming alongside, which we'll mention in a little more. I'll probably repeat myself quite a few times this morning of saying the same thing because I'm really trying to get across a truth here that we will go out this morning. If you're younger than Nord, you'll be running and jumping up and clicking your heels, all right? But if you're right around Nord's age, I don't want to see that, okay? That will be pretty bad. But I want to show us the wonderful truth here that he gives us in this courtroom drama. He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." What does that do for you right now? Notice he says, "My little children." I have this verse really broken up in different ways. His tender address, first of all, here, where he says, "My little children." When he says, "My little children," he's not talking about immaturity. "As my little children, you're immature." Really, he's talking about really a relationship, a close relationship that he has with them. And he has the authority as an apostle, and he happens to be a little bit older. He's been around the block a few times. And that's really what he's saying when he says, "My little children." It's an endearment. It's words of affection. Not, "I'm your father, you're my children." He's not saying, "I know everything about God's word, you don't." That's not what he's saying. He's showing an endearment. He says, "My little children, this is my heart for you." Really, he's a pastor saying to his people, "This is my heart for you." We've just covered, because he says, "I write these things." We've just covered certain things. And so the Father's predetermined design and acceptance of his son's sacrifice as payment is full for their sins. And that answers, as one man put it, the dilemma of how he can both be, as it says in Romans 3:26, he can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's love and justice were equally satisfied when he accomplished redemption through Jesus Christ. So in this divine courtroom drama, it underlies the Apostle John's thought in this section, building on the glorious affirmation of, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So John explains that he can do so because his son is, God can do so because his son is both the believer's defense attorney and perfect propitiation for their sins, which is the central to our gospel truth. He's our advocate. He's our defense attorney. He's our propitiation. So let's look at these two verses in a little more detail. As we realize, he says, my little children, he shows his affection, his advanced years, but he reflects that affection on them. His desire for them is, of course, as that, not to sin. And so he wants them to be faithful, diligent confessors of sin as an expression of their new creation, which is contrary to their disposition to abuse God's grace by indulging further sin. What is it we see in that even Paul says? He says, you have a tendency to say, well, since grace, he says that there's grace and there's sin, but grace is greater than your what? Your sin. So then I can just go and sin all I want because grace is greater than that. Number one, again, I go back to a true believer in his heart will not say that because the Spirit of God knows that not to be true. And number two, he goes and says that grace is greater. And he says, so if you do think that, he says, if God's thinking that, you want more grace, so you just sin more, so I have more grace. Wow! And he goes into chapter 6, that's the end of chapter 5 of Romans, and he begins in chapter 6 of Romans. He says two words in our English language. He says, God forbid. The believer's desire is just what John is saying here, that you sin not. His heart for them is that they sin not. His heart for them is that their heart might be that they sin not. His heart for himself is that he sins not. But he does know, and so we see then this tender affection. He says, these things I write unto you that you sin not. Really, we see his fatherly heart goes out to his spiritual children as he seeks to aid them and to warn them against sin and false teaching. So I see here his fatherly heart. I see his fervent help. I see his frank honesty. For he says these things, which is talking about verses 6 through 10 and the truth that he's just finished with them. And he says, I'm writing these unto you to encourage you. In other words, John was writing these things to encourage them in consistent holiness because they were regenerate people that were indwelt by the Holy Spirit and they've been delivered from habitual sin. We're going to see here through the 1 John epistle here, going to be talking about sins. The habitual sin is an evidence of an unsaved person. And he's going to encourage them by saying that he really is echoing again what Paul said. And let me just read them in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 18. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that through you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, having been freed from sin because you became slaves of righteousness. There was one man that was following a man going behind two in the days of following. He was a servant of theirs, and there were two men walking together. And he was wondering, as a friend, whose servant he was. And they were talking, some other friends were talking with him, and they were walking down the road, and then he just said, well, when they come to that road, one's going to go one way, one's going to go another way. You find out which way that man goes behind them, and you'll find out who his master is. We don't like the idea of slave and servant. But that's what we are. We are his bond slaves. We are his servant. And the real servant's going to take the turn where his master turns. He's not going to follow a false master. But if his master is the father of lies, he will turn that way. Those are tough words. As a believer, we have victory in Christ, and this is what he's trying to get at to them. He says, wait a second. Wait a second. And he's talking to, now, believers. We are believers. We are bondslaves to Jesus Christ. And what because of our old nature, he says, we have confession, and he cleanses us from all sin. So don't go the way of your flesh. He says, I don't want you to sin. For he says, these things I'm writing unto you, that ye sin not. And he really wants them to have a resolve not to condone sin. In other words, by avoiding it, refusing it, and confessing it when it does happen. Did you know you don't have to sin? Remember, we just read Scripture. We don't have to as believers. It's all taken care of. We choose to. Right now, you're choosing whether to listen or not. You're choosing whether to get angry at truth or rejoicing over truth. I trust you're all rejoicing over truth. But it's choices that we all make. We might not like even the way someone says something, but the truth comes out. We have choices that make. And he's saying here simply, my desire is that you don't sin, that you have the right attitude towards me and my character and my person. He says, I love you. I'm telling you this because I love you. That ye sin not. So he wants to give them a resolve not to condone sin. He did not want his readers to take the inevitability of sinning as an excuse to sin. I know you've never done this, but let me just say something that I've done. I make excuse, since I'm a sinner, then it's, oh, I just might as well go ahead and do it. I've already done it once. Well, it's already, I might as well just go ahead and do it. All the temptation's there, my mind's over, I might as well just do it. And we rationalize, don't we? But we make an excuse that we are sinners, so that's okay. Did you know something in God's eye? That is not okay. Because you and I cannot have fellowship with him when we are doing that, when we're in sin. That's darkness. We cannot do that. It's impossible for you right now to have that attitude and have fellowship with God. That's why he's saying to them, resolve not to condone sin. One commentator said, believers have no business sinning, says John, but when they do sin, God's provided a way for them to be cleansed. Think of that. We're going to get to it in a second, but I might as well just mention it at this point and then try to explain it maybe a little more, I trust, as we go through. But God is holy and he cannot condone sin. If holiness was the only attribute of God and justice were the only attribute of God, you and I could not get saved. And that's what you have to realize about God and his holiness. I'm just pausing for a second for you to really think about that. Wait a second. No, because his holiness and justice, if that was all God was, you and I would not have a chance for salvation. Now, aren't you glad that's not all God is? What else is he? He is love. And because of that, he cannot ignore the problem. And so we see that we must not have a refusal to concede any act of sin. And he says, but if any man sin, he's frankly honest. Think of this. This sin does not destroy fellowship in the family of God. Do you know what we're saying that? Well, that saying, I'd say that I'd maybe put it this way. Are you still part of the family of God when you sin?
Yes.
When you've received Jesus Christ, your Savior, and you've repented of your sin, put your complete faith in him, he's declared you righteous, you're in that family, and you're in it forever by God's grace, not by yours. And when you're saved, eternal security
We say, well, then I can just go. You know, I've heard it many times. Well, those Baptist people or those people that believe that, they just believe you can go sin all you want because once you're saved, you can. Well, the bottom line is, again, I go back to you won't have that attitude. If you habitually do that and you say, well, I've said these words before and I habitually live this way, those words that you said didn't go any higher than the ceiling. Because it is when God saves you, he changes you. Because the Spirit of God comes in you. You have a different attitude towards things. And so he says to the folks, he says, you're still in the family of God, but it disrupts that fellowship like a father-child. Tell me, when I was growing up, I remember times where my dad took care of some things that he should have taken care of. And at that time, my attitude was not one that was in really good fellowship. Now, on the other side, there were times where my dad made some mistakes. Of course, I never did in my children. But when dad made mistakes, but genuinely, I remember a time where my dad said to me, you need to quit baseball. Because I, quote unquote, got a raw deal in high school and the team there, and he benched me when I should have been benched. And he says, I'm not going to your game next week. And he was at every game of mine. My biggest cheerleader fan was my dad. I mean, when I was in college, he went and saw 6 of my last 9 football games, traveling 1,000 miles round trip. Well, he said to me, I'm not, if he doesn't play, I'm not going to come if you don't quit. And I said, well, Dad, someone taught me something. I said, somebody taught me never to quit. I didn't say it disrespectfully, but in my mind, I'm going, I wonder who that was, Dad, who taught me never to quit. And so I went to that game, and guess what? My dad didn't show up. But I did see his car pull up along the road, along the highway, and just to check and see if I was playing. He saw when he went. I would say we probably weren't in a good fellowship right then. But I'll never forget when we came in fellowship. And that time, he came and said to me, Mark, I'm sorry. And we hugged. And we became a right fellowship. And how many times have I had to do that? Many, many, many more times than he ever had to the other way. And the right fellowship came. That's what John is saying here. He's saying, as a loving pastor admonishes his readers not to fall into sin, I write these things to you that you will sin not. You are going to struggle with sin because sin separates and alienates you from God. And so John hears the plea of the believer who's fallen to sin, saying, Pastor, what must I do? And then he says, but if anybody does sin, see what he's saying? Now, I got the answer for you. When you do sin, you as a believer in Christ has someone who's going to speak to the Father for you. Because remember now, God the Father, God is holy and he cannot what? Tolerate sin. So he can't look upon it. He's wrath towards sin. You want to see what his attitude is towards sin? Read the book of Revelation. And so he goes and he says, look at what he says. He says, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, here's the connection, we have an advocate with the Father. And he goes and says, here's who it is. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You see, we have that wonderful truth that he goes and he announces we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the advocate. We have an advocate. And so you see his tender announcement of that advocate. All those standing before the bar of divine justice are guilty of violating God's holy law because all are under sin. There's none that do good. No, not one. There's none righteous. For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has been guilty of all. For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. But all is not hopeless, because he acts as an advocate or a defense attorney for all of those who believe savingly in him. But you know what? He's an unusual defense attorney. You know what he does? He does not maintain his client's innocence. He knows you're not innocent. Nonetheless, did you know something? He's never lost a case. And he never will. Paul even declared it. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Oh, how the Lord Jesus infallibly, he intercedes with the Father on the base of his own substitution for sinners in sacrificial death, which fully paid sin's penalty for all who trust in him for salvation. In other words, he met the demands of God's justice. There had to be a perfect sacrifice, unblemished. We see it all through the Old Testament, pointing to the cross of Christ. And as we see that, Scripture tells us in Romans 8:32, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for them all, and made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that they might become the righteousness of God in him. For God justified them freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The verdict being, having been justified, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that he's our paraclete, which simply means there, that advocate, one who is summoned to the side of another. Think of that. How many of you have ever sinned? Don't raise your hand. I'd hate for you to admit it, you know. No, I wouldn't, but I'm being facetious. How about if I say, how many of you sinned this morning? Now it's getting a little closer. Cut that out. But we've got one that's summoned to our side. And his name is Jesus Christ, who he goes and he says to the Father, and he says, I've met the demand of that justice. I've met that demand of that justification. And so I'm their defense attorney. By the way, they are guilty, but I've taken it for them. So because of that, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Do you realize that wonderful doctrine of his advocate and his propitiation? This advocate to aid the one who calls for his services. Are you calling for the Lord's services today? It's one who speaks in our defense, but I want you to know that this is passive. In other words, an outside force is doing our work. It admittedly leans one that's called alongside of. Jesus is the one called in to help us before the judgment bar of God. And he did that on the cross. I like what one man said. He says, we are not to think of him as having gone through his life upon the earth and his death upon the cross and then being finished with men. Rather, he still bears his concern for men upon his heart. Well, I've already done that. You know what we do? Been there, done that. Don't need to do it anymore. I remember my last time that I went on the roller coasters with my kids. I love roller coasters. I was a roller coaster junkie. Love heights, love the roller coaster. We were just hours away from the roller coaster capital of the world in Cedar Point, Ohio. And I'll never forget, though. It was just getting a little, for me, I'll never forget. It was, and I looked across the way and said, there's only one more roller coaster for us to go. And I go, 7 or 8 down and one to go. Been there, done that. You can't get me to go on roller coasters anymore. Been there, done that. If I do now, figure I'm insane. Figure you got to put me to the funny farm now. And so when it came to Adam, since he came so many years after, to show you how I've been there, done that, and that's how the way we are, we were going, and he had a friend, took him over in high school to a basketball tournament at Maranatha, and on the way back, we stopped at Cedar Point, so he could go, because we bragged about this great place and all the roller coasters, and so we dropped him off. Let him go and his friend. I dropped Brenda off at the mall, and I promptly drove to a golf course. Isn't that what we do? Been there, done that. And he's saying, hey, Lord, I'm the propitiation for these. Your holiness. In fact, he's the defender. He's our brother. He's acquainted with our frailties. He saves us. He's our intercessor. He's also the Messiah who has fulfilled the demands of the law because he's righteous. Notice it says he's our advocate, the righteous, the holy one. And so he could suffer our place for the unrighteous. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also has suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive by the Spirit. The just for the unjust. Jesus is and can be our advocate with the righteous Father only because he is what? Righteous. So he meets every quality. And that's why Jesus came into the world. You're sitting there right now. You realize that's why he came into the world, because of our sin. And if you put your faith in him, he has done that just for you as he called you. He's called me. And so we see the wonderful, wonderful truth as we go to verse 2, and he says, and he is the propitiation for our sins. He's the propitiation, that connection. He connects between Christ's present activity and our advocate, his propitiatory self-sacrifice. You see, this word propitiation simply means satisfaction, the means whereby sins are covered or remitted and offense removed. It's the removal of guilt because of sin. Now listen, very important verse, because we see, remember what I've been mentioning now? If holiness and justice were the only thing, if it was the only thing, could you and I be saved because of his character? His holiness overrides everything. In fact, it directs his love. For the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, and verse 10, this is love. Okay? This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that's the same phrase for the word propitiation. And in other translations, you see it would be propitiation. Now let me read it again. Remember his love and his justice and his holiness. Because of the love of God, he cannot ignore the problem. He cannot ignore the sin problem. And so he sent his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He sent his only begotten Son because he couldn't ignore that problem. At the same time, it had to parallel with his justice and with his holiness. And so there had to be a perfect sacrifice. And who was that? Jesus, who knew no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And that advocate, because he's righteous, became our propitiation. And he satisfied his heavenly Father. It's the satisfaction of God so that you and I can be declared righteous and we were made sin to be him who knew no sin. And so we see the wonderful truth that in his love, God gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God initiated his love to a sinful world by giving his Son to cover sin and remove guilt. Jesus became the acceptable sacrifice for making amends and redeeming man from the curse God had pronounced upon him. Jesus brought peace, reconciliation. Jesus removed it by paying the debt with his atoning sacrifice. He removes sin and guilt. He demands a confession of sin from the believer and intercedes before God on our behalf. Edmund Hebert says this, "The sacrificial term that presents God himself as taking the initiative in sending his Son as a propitiation for our sins. God, not man, moves. God did not cease to love mankind when the fall occurred. For God commended his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, God did not cease that love because of the Son and the plan before the foundations of the world began. Christ could never make his case for the saints as their divine defense attorney if he were not also their propitiator, who completely turned God's wrath from sinners to himself, thus removing all guilt and condemnation. The very center of God's redemptive program, appeasement, satisfaction, Christ's sacrificial death on the cross satisfied the demands of God's justice, thus appeasing his holy wrath against believers." Did you know that? If you're sitting here this morning, and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and personal Savior, you have the holy wrath upon you. You are in condemnation. If you have not, I'm not talking about words. I'm not talking about works. You know, by grace you're saved. You're through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. No one can help you. It's only God and God alone and grace alone that saves you. I've been mulling over what theme to go this next year in 2023. And right now, and I might change the wording a little bit, but right now we're going to look at glorifying God by means of his grace. Glorifying God by the means of his grace. Or the means of the gift of his grace. You see, Jesus is the one who speaks to the Father in our defense when we sin. He is, in this context, the propitiation of our sins. Human sinfulness as a fact of life produced an estrangement that God in his holiness could not ignore. He couldn't ignore the estrangement. What's it say in verse 5? Light, he is the light, and in him there is what? No darkness. So human sinfulness, as a fact of life, produced an estrangement that God in his holiness could not ignore. But, Edmund Hebert goes on to say, but his love prompted him to provide the remedy. The propitiation paid the penalty. Propitiation is necessary because of our sins. God's justice must be satisfied. And because it was satisfied, manifested from the love of God, sending his Son, that whosoever believeth him should not be perished, well, should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord Jesus Christ had to be sinless. And he is righteous. He's holy. He's innocent. He's undefiled. He's separate from sinners. He is the propitiation. And notice how he ends it. But, and we know there's a contrast now. He says what? But also for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins. Who was John talking about? He would be talking about my little children. The church there that he's writing to. He says he's the advocate for you believers in the church. He's the propitiation for you believers in the church. And anyone that knows Jesus as their Lord and personal Savior. But what does he say? But also for the sins of the whole world. It's not universal salvation. But it only works for those that put their faith in Christ. Did you know if you don't put your faith in Christ, you have not experienced the propitiation, although it's for the whole world. You just haven't got the benefits of it. And until you do, it's out there not using what God's given, because he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory. And he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And now he goes, and there are some that would disagree with what I'm saying this morning, saying that it's only taught. There are some that will take this passage of Scripture and they will use it, and good men. And they've said that what he's saying here is he's talking about the Jews here, and then he's talking about the believers and the Greeks, the Gentile nation, all those that are believers and Gentiles. So he only died for those that were, in other words, his atonement was limited. He only died for those that are saved. I disagree with that wholeheartedly. I think Scripture is pretty plain, that he's died for all. It's an unlimited atonement. But only works for those that put their faith in Christ. It's a word we call efficacious. And here he goes and simply says, not for ours only. But what do you think that means? But also for the sins of the only a few of the world? What do you think he uses the word world here? It's called the unregenerate soul of all mankind, the world. And he's saying that he is the propitiation advocate. And he says, for our sins. And he's talking about for our sins. He goes to the matter of for our, not for ours only. What, our only? He's talking about the sins. And he says the sins of the whole world. And if you by faith have put your trust completely in God in grace alone and repented of your sin, did you know you're part of the family of God? And you know what has happened to you? You have a defense attorney. And you didn't pay for it. The defense attorney paid for it. It cost his Heavenly Father dearly. But his holiness had to be met and his wrath had to be met. And not only if you put your faith, do you have an advocate, you have a defense attorney that is along your side, on your behalf, talking to God as intercessory. You don't have to go to a man. You go directly to God. The bar is wide open because of that defense attorney. Not only is he your advocate, but you know what you have this morning? You have a propitiator. And you can stand, and there's going to be some day when I'm going to stand before God. And because of the faith that I put in him and repentance of my sin and realizing that I need a Savior, he saved me. And I get to go before him. And I have a defense attorney. And that he is my propitiator. That everything is satisfied. And so I can enter into his heaven. Where are you this morning? we're going to notice in the next few verses, he goes on and says, now here is a manifestation of this real believer that has this defense attorney and propitiator. You're going to see that how you're to walk. This is what happens to a real believer. It might not be things we like, but this is what a real believer is all about. And so he encourages them, because remember what he starts out this chapter with? My what? Dear little children, I love you. I have a great affection for you. And so I gotta tell you, Jesus so loved you that by his declaring you righteous, he's your advocator and your propitiator. What a great truth that we have. Tell us, how can we lose that? If you think you can lose yourself, how can you lose that? God just says, listen, this is... I want to so try to understand that fully in my walk and my mind. It's hard for me to grasp it fully. But the truth is, he's my propitiator. In fact, 1 Timothy 4:10 says, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. And his last phrase he says, especially of those who believe. In other words, he's a Savior of all men. But really, he's come to seek and to save. In fact, we see in Scripture that the Bible says that it's God's will that all men be what? Saved and come unto the knowledge of truth, but they won't. And so he says, especially to those who believe. And you know what? This morning, I'm going to walk away from here, realize, especially, I'm one of those especial people. I'm one of those especially people. And so I want to tell other people about how especially I am, so that they can be especially also. Because he is your advocator this morning. He is your propitiation. And so let me close reminding you again that the propitiation is as wide as the sin. But let me close by 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. Our dear Heavenly Father,